Holy God, Word made flesh, open us up to your Word today. Silence our agendas, banish our assumptions, break through our detachment. Clear the cobwebs from our ears, penetrate the corners of our hearts with your Word. We know that you can, we pray that you will, and we wait with anticipation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But you may well find it useful to have your Bibles open, looking at the book of Job again, on chapter 11, which you'll find at page 517, to where we begin from. And as I've been trying to do recently, we like to recap a little bit of where we are. Job is almost certainly the oldest book in the whole Bible. And it may even just be the oldest book in the world. Job is possibly as early as 2000 BC. So if you imagine that when Jesus was reading the book of Job, it would have been as old to him as the Gospels are to us now. So this was an ancient book, even if Jesus was talking about it. I mean, we don't know exactly how old it was, but the Hebrew in it apparently is really old. Like, so people who know how to read Hebrew look at it and go, that's not quite what we're used to. It's a very old book. And it concerns a question that's far older than that. A question that's far older than the pyramids, a question that's far older than Stonehenge. And it's this: how do we make sense of suffering? How do we make sense of suffering, particularly suffering that apparently randomly afflicts innocent people? And this is where we find Job. He's a good man. He's a man with integrity. He's a man who's wealthy. He's healthy. He's got a big family. He's happy in every way. And he loses it all. And he suffers terribly in that. He loses his children. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. And it's all gone. Now, the bit that we can see that Job can't, as we read the book of Job, is that there's a whole other story going on underneath the surface of this. And the question in that book is Job a man of God? Is Job a good man because he's got good things and because God is good to him? Or is he a good man because of a real work of grace in his heart? Is Job close to God because of the good things he gets from God? Or is he close to God for God's sake? Now, over these last few weeks, we've seen the various friends of Job who come to talk to him and give their tuppence worth about what might be wrong and giving their advice. And so the last couple of Sundays we've been looking at Job, we looked at Eliphaz and then Bildad. And today we're going to be looking at Zophar. Now, of Job's friends, Zophar, I think, comes across the least nice. He's probably the youngest of the three, because he's the one who speaks last. And he certainly, I would suggest, speaks as if he's quite young. He has a certain kind of brash self-assuredness about himself. He's convinced he knows the answer. He's convinced he knows what's wrong with Job. But in the way that Eliphaz and Bildad at least had a little bit of a confidence in Job's character, they had a little bit of a sense of, actually, Job, I think under this, you are a good man, you know, God will turn this around for you, because you're a good man. Zophar is entirely negative about Job. You know, so he does talk about repentance, but his message to Job is victim blaming. He says to Job, what's going on for you is actually nothing compared to what you deserve. That's why we see the beginning of chapter 11. He says, how I wish that God would speak, that he would open his lips against you. Know this, your sin is so big that God has even forgotten some of it. I love that. Literally, your sin is so huge that Lord Almighty himself can't remember everything you've done wrong. So everything you're getting now, Job, you deserve far worse. Shows contempt in his suffering for Job, talk about kicking someone when they're down. But this is what Zophar's attitude towards Job seems to be. And so in doing so, there's a kind of tendency, I suspect, we all might have a little bit of a Zophar in us sometimes, where perhaps we look at others in difficult situations and think to ourselves, well, I would do that differently, or I wouldn't have let myself get into that situation. You know, when we walk past a homeless person, you know, do we manage to convince ourselves that had life dealt us exactly the same hand as them, we might not be where they are? Or likewise, when we see news of wars and famines and in other parts of the world, do we kind of have this underlying sense of, well, actually, if that was us, if that was me, we might not be hit as hard by that. We might have been able to figure something out. We'd be faring better. So that's a kind of a more subtle form of it, where we just kind of look at the misfortune of others and think, I might cope with that a bit better than they do, or I might not have done what they did. Zophar is very much the thick end of the wedge, isn't he? He's a meanie. He's committed to the idea of just deserts, and he's committed to the idea that Job is wicked, and that Job is to blame for everything that's happened to him. Zophar's understanding is cruel, it's unkind, but it's also dangerously limited, because Zophar doesn't have any space in his understanding, as we've talked about, this is the same for Eliphaz and for Bildad to an extent, he doesn't have any space in his understanding for innocent suffering. Doesn't have any space at all for understanding that sometimes it looks and feels very random. Let's imagine there are a couple of Zophars in the crowd of people who approach Jesus in our gospel reading today. There'd been a massacre at a temple and the people had been slaughtered by Roman soldiers while they were making their sacrifices. So you can imagine this, like the horror of this for the Israelites. You know, their holy of holies, their most sacred thing you can do is go to the temple and offer your sacrifice to God. And as they're doing that, the soldiers come in and their blood is mixed up with the blood of the animals that they've been sacrificing. So this is horrific. So this would have been, you know, headline news for these people. What on earth is going on there? And more to the point, what did those people do wrong that God has punished them in such a way as that? Jesus comes across this a few times. You think back to the man born blind. And every time his answer is the same. He says, the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. They didn't do anything particularly evil to deserve that. Likewise, he talks about a tower collapsing in Jerusalem. The Tower of Siloam, the tower collapses, killing 18 people. Did they do anything worse? Were they any more wicked or any less innocent than anybody else in Jerusalem? And Jesus' answer is very clear. No, it's not. You know, he's very clear indeed. He's very sober on the consequences of a life lived in opposition to God. It's very clear that actually every human being faced before their Maker is going to suffer something far worse than death if they're not trusting in him. But he says, for the time being, those people who died, they didn't do anything worse, anything better than anybody else. It's just the way it goes. And so Jesus doesn't allow, in his thinking, any space for Zophar's thinking. So we have this, and we joke, we, you know, it seems really primitive to us, but how many of you, I wonder, Haiti, when the earthquake came, if you remember that story, there were, you know, so-called Christians mouthing off, saying, well, this is what they brought to themselves. You know, because this Haiti had had a bit of an occult past, and they'd, after colonialism, had all gone a bit strange for them spiritually, and so there were people saying, "Well, this is what they've brought on themselves. This natural disaster is God's punishment on you." And you can see that that thinking isn't anything that Jesus has got space for. So that's really important to hear. When something happens to you, or something happens to someone you love, we can get rid of it straight away of the idea that we have done something wrong that God is specifically punishing you for. And it feels to me then like Zohar's counsel is the very final straw for Job. Job has been patient with his friends, but something snaps at this point. If you see in the beginning of chapter 12, sarcasm, doubtless you are the important people, doubtless you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. He gets angry at them because he's had enough now. He gets sarcastic. He says, you smear me with lies, you're worthless physicians, all of you. And then finally, Job begs for quiet. In chapter 13, it comes up in verse 5 and in verse 13, please be silent. Can you please just stop talking? He is completely fed up to the back teeth of human wisdom. And so although the poetic speeches continue to cycle round for the rest of Job, it feels like chapter 13 is a crucial moment for him, because he realised he's reached the end of his rope, he's reached the end of his capacity to understand what's going on for him. So in chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, this is crucial, because he actually gets to this point where he just says, do you know what? Just give me God. For better or for worse, I'm fed up with arguments, I'm fed up with reasoning, I just want God. He says, keep silent and let me speak, then let come to me what may. Why do I put myself in jeopardy and take my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless man would dare come before him. So we can philosophize all day long, we can speculate, we can dress it up kindly like Eliphaz does, or we can dress it up viciously like Zophar does. But when all we're doing is applying our human reasoning and our human wisdom to the ways of God, even if we're talking about God, it's quite possible of doing that in a way that excludes God. And it won't get us anywhere. So Job says, look, we've talked about this enough. I'll take my chances. I want a direct experience of the Almighty. Even though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Even if it kills me, just give me God. So Job's prayer isn't primarily, God, give me health back. His prayer isn't, God, give me my wealth again. His prayer isn't even, God, give me my family back. His prayer is, God, give me yourself. Give me you. In spite of everything that's happened, the heart of Job is, I want to speak to God. Reminds me a little bit of a film called The Truman Show. I wonder how many of you know this film. This is a film about 20 years old now. And Truman, as I'm giving away a bit of it, unfortunately, but Truman is the main character of this film, and he realizes as the film goes on that his whole life is a reality television show that he is the unwitting and unknowing star of. So this chap has been growing up, unknown to him, surrounded by cameras. His friends, his family, his wife are all actors, and his whole life is a reality TV program. And as the film goes on, like, he builds up a suspicion. Life isn't what it seems. And he keeps on trying to escape, and every time he tries to escape, he finds his plan thwarted by the director of the program, this slightly sinister character who has a vested interest in keeping Truman where he is. So he tries to freak Truman out and say, no, you have to stay at home. So psychologically they work on him to make him want to stay in his perfect little American town. And in the finale of the film, Truman finally gets in a boat and makes his escape. And he's sailing away from the only place he's ever lived. He's sailing away from his prison. He has no idea what's coming to him. And so what the director does to try and frighten Truman, he turns up the wind and the wave, and there's this huge and terrifying storm, and Truman, who is terrified of water, because he's been conditioned to be terrified of water, is in the middle of a sea storm. He's soaked, he goes overboard, he clambers back on, he's coughing for his life. All he needs to do at that point is let go of his hunger for truth. All he needs to do is let go, turn the boat around, and the storm will subside, and there'll be a gentle wind taking him back to the world he knows, taking him back to comfort. And Truman decides in that moment that he would rather die than turn back. He says, I want the truth. I want to know where this goes, even if it kills me. So you have to watch the film one day to see how it ends. But I think there's a bit of that in Job in chapter 13. This sense that Job's saying, even if this kills me, even if I come before God and he destroys me, I'm just going to trust in him and I want to see him with my heart. Can you see the difference here between compliance and submission? Compliance for Job would just be, okay, God, I don't understand you, and so I'm going to lie down and take it. And I'm just going to live and bury and repress all of my emotions, all of the injustice I feel. So that's one thing. And Job doesn't go down that route. He isn't compliant, but he's neither does he put God in the dock. In the middle of that, Job is submissive. He says to God, I just want to talk to you and I will take whatever it is that you have for me. And I think this is what we mean when we talk about turning to God in suffering. You know, I heard this week of somebody who lost their faith because they had an unanswered prayer. They'd been praying for something and it didn't come. And they've said, okay, I think me and God are done here. I knew of other people, a few people actually, who lost their faith after the tsunami of 2004. Now, I also know dozens, if not hundreds of people who found their faith battered by things like that or events like it, but they hung on. Now, why is that? What's the difference between a faith that is reliant and contingent on life going the way we expect it to and one which is stronger than that? And the answer is because Job treasures God for himself. Job is lucky enough, God has given him the grace that Job treasures God for God's sake. This is why his prayer isn't, God, give me back all my things. His prayer is, God, I just want you. And in clinging on to God, Job is also held. That's why even in his despair, Job doesn't put God in the dock. He doesn't say to God, okay, you're going to have to explain to me how you can call yourself God when you live in a universe like this. He doesn't resort to atheism. He doesn't resort to defiance. He doesn't say, God, whatever else happens, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Job's anguish is the anguish of someone who in the deepest possible pain knows God and wants to know him better. So he says to God, put me in the dock, whether I sink or swim, I just want to hear you and see you. It's a provocative question. Is your walk with God close enough that it would be painful to you if he hid himself? Is the silence of God or apparent silence of God an intellectual problem for you, or is it a personal one? Chapter 14, Job goes on to reflect on the passing nature of life, and he expresses a sharp pain that I think we'll all know for ourselves, of knowing that he and everyone he knows will one day die. So chapter 14 there, verse 1. Man is born of woman and is a few days and full of trouble, spring up like a flower and withers away. And in verse 7, just absolutely beautiful, heartbreaking lines. At least there's hope for a tree. If a tree is cut down, it will sprout again. So in Ecclesiastes, we hear that God has put eternity in the hearts of people. He's put eternity in our hearts. And so Job feels the same stinging pain that every human being does when we're honest with ourselves, that there's something fundamentally wrong about death. There's something about death that is ultimately evil. We know something that Job doesn't. As we read these words, however many thousand years on from Job, we're in a privileged position because we have heard of and we have seen the empty tomb. We have the hope of Easter Sunday. We have the hope of resurrection. We know that there is a new world breaking into the middle of this one. That really encouraging this week, I don't know about you, but there is a little bit of a hint of green in the air at the moment. There's a little bit of a sense, perhaps, as we had a few sunnier days, that springtime is on its way. And there's no better time of year, I think, to have a hint of green than Lent. And so my hope and my prayer for us, as these next few weeks go on, as we finish off Job's story, is that that hint of green, that light of resurrection, might get ever brighter for us as we look at this story. And that might our minds and our hearts be drawn to Christ as Job's ultimate vindication, as Job's ultimate restoration, his ultimate rebirth, his re-life, and also Job's ultimate satisfaction in Christ Jesus. And so as we go into our last few weeks of Job, my hope is that with every passing day, the light and promise of the resurrection gets increasingly real to us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.